while back that I wanted to do something interesting for me. I usually like to pick topics and things that people have never heard of before, but I wanted to do something for the next few weeks where I'm going to be actually talking about probably the most familiar stories that I can possibly think of, because I think that there's a great problem with a lot of the way that these stories are being told to Christian people these days. And I want us to be able to go to something that's familiar and maybe be able to look at it in a little bit different light. You know, I went to VBS when I was a kid, and I think probably a lot of us did. And that's Vacation Bible School, and that's a time when kids go for a week to some church in the neighborhood, and they get to hear usually 5 Bible stories, maybe 10 if they do 2 lessons, you know, during that morning or whatever. But they're usually the most familiar stories that you can possibly hear. And you hear them year after year after year. So you hear about David and Goliath probably 10 times when you're a kid. You know, every summer you hear the same story. And what I want us to do tonight is think about this story not from a moralistic sort of a way that this is normally talked about, but from a historic redemptive point of view. That is, from understanding and seeing how God has used this story and put this story and made this actual literal event happen in the life of David in order to show us something about Christ and the gospel. I did a search on the internet, unfortunately knowing what I would find when I did the search, just to look up topics of or titles of sermons about David and Goliath. And these were some of the sermon titles that I found about David and Goliath on the internet. Hiding from the enemy. The armor of God. Some lessons from David and Goliath. The power within. What is your Goliath? How strong are you? When a giant is in the way, 5 smooth stones. And then here's the 5 stones that they gave. The stone of creative solutions. The stone of being yourself. The stone of knowing one person can make a difference. The 4th stone is the stone of one-on-one. And the last stone is the stone of doing it for God. In all of these stories, these sermon titles, you know, and this wasn't just kind of a random sampling. This was actually the majority of the sermon titles that I found. They all have one thing in common, and that is that these are moralistic sermons that are meant to teach us a lesson. What is moralism when I say that? Some of you might want to know what moralism is. From the Christian perspective, moralism is making the Bible speak towards morality in every situation. Every story, every letter, every historical event, every life lived is given to you by God to teach you how to live the Christian life. They're given to show you how to be a good person. If the Bible shows you somebody's sin, then you're told that information, according to the moralist, in order to show you what not to do or how not to behave. If the person acts as a hero, then you're to emulate their life. If not in the same literal situation, then at least in some spiritual or symbolic way, as you search out the deeper meanings of the text and see how it applies in your own life. For example, with David and Goliath, you might, in the moralistic way, slay your Goliath of depression through 5 personal stones of self-affirmation. Okay? That's moralism. And if you heard the titles that I was giving in those sermons, that's what every single one of those was about. I may say something here that might upset some of you. I don't really know. But moralizing the text is the essence of liberalism. And that's just an incredibly important point. It weakens the radical effects of pervasive sin in our lives by telling us that we have the ability to overcome it if we'll just follow the right steps. And it also destroys the biblical meaning of faith as a gift from God, because it assumes that you can just somehow conjure up faith and use it as some sort of a magic wand or a magic potion. That's what moralism does, and that's exactly what liberalism does. And there was a fella in the 1920s when the mainline churches, Presbyterian churches and Episcopal churches and Lutheran churches, were going liberal. And this guy's name was J. Gresham Machen, and he founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was really the guy that attacked liberalism more than anybody has probably ever done. And this is what he said moralism or liberalism is. According to modern liberalism, faith is essentially the same as making Christ master in one's life. At least, it is by making Christ master in the life that the welfare of men is sought. In liberalism, man is the center of the universe, not God. But, and this is a really important but, God is an important and necessary means to an end. Liberalism isn't atheism, it's religion, and so it's very religious. God and Christ in liberalism are mentioned everywhere. This is why so many conservatives, I believe, when they hear liberal sermons, don't really even know that that's what's going on. Because the language is Christian, but the substance is not Christian. Don't be fooled by the language into thinking that it's biblical. For liberals, God is used by men as a means of achieving something like your power over sin or happiness in this life or advancement in business or wealth or even such things as social improvement, the eradication of the poor or whatever. Whether the goal is the self or mankind's welfare as a whole, in the form of a better society for everybody to live in, liberalism always has as its ultimate goal man and not God. We need God to do things for us. That's what liberalism says. So look again at the titles and the things that we're told in the story of David and Goliath by some of these sermons. Moralism is almost always what is done with David and Goliath. That's why I chose it first. The Power Within, that was the sermon title. That one should be pretty obvious that that's probably not the best way to preach what we read tonight. But there are more subtle sermons, like hiding from the enemy. The point of this sermon was to tell us that we shouldn't hide from our enemies, but that we should face them head on, like David did. By faith, we will win victory, achieving a better life in the process. There was one, the Armor of God, where all you need is faith, and we can beat those ugly giants who have lots of their own armor. Or how strong are you? Here's another bit of helpful advice telling us that we just need to rely on God's strength to get us past our giants. When a giant is in the way, that was my favorite one. The sermon doesn't even seem to care at all about the literal story when I read it, which at least some of the other ones did. This story wants to spiritualize everything so that it's totally relevant to our achieving mastery over the Goliaths in our lives. The stones weren't even physical stones. They were these spiritual stones of, I don't even know where they came from. You know? So this is how the liberals will use the Christian terminology, but they empty it of the language that has its biblical meaning in the root that's rooted in history and in real life situations. So beware of sermons that do this. And I am now going to ask you to hold me accountable. If I start doing this, somebody in this church, and better be everybody in this church, better start saying, what's going on? Okay? Because I find it very, very dangerous. So instead of moralizing these stories to get those giants in your life, here's what we need to be doing when we look at these sorts of texts. We need to look at them through two lenses. We need to look at them through the lens of history and through the lens of redemption. In other words, when you read a story like this, ask yourself these questions. What is the historical situation? How did it develop? What actually happened without, you know, spiritual stones? There was literal stones that actually happened. Why is it that this particular story was chosen by the author to be included in the canon of Scripture and not some other non-canonical book? You know, the Book of Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha is a history of Israel. But it's not biblical, but it's got lots of stories. Are we to say that the same stories just have the same sort of spiritualizing about them? These are the questions that we need to ask. How does it fit within the context of biblical history from Adam to Revelation? And how does it fit God's purposes and plans for Israel and his faithfulness to his covenant? How does the, and this is something that I think a lot of us forget, when we think about who wrote the book or the story, there's two authors to every book of the Bible. There's the human author, and there's the capital A author, who's God. How did the capital author weave this story into the rest of Scripture so that it's actually a redemptive story about him rather than a moral story about us? So those are the questions that we need to be asking. So as we go to this text, if you want to keep your Bibles open, I'm going to kind of just briefly give us the historical situation that I saw as I was going through it. So verses 1 through 3, we see two opposing armies facing each other in the Valley of Elah. My sister actually went there when she was in Israel, and she brought back for me. She said, what do you want me to bring back from Israel? And I said, rocks, because I love rocks. I collect rocks from all the top of all the 14ers. So that's all she gave me was rocks. But she went to the Valley of Elah where this event happened, and she got me 5 smooth stones. And what a great sister is that, huh? And one of them I actually had blood on it, so I'm pretty sure it was the one. It didn't really have blood. One army stands in this story on one mountain, and the other army stands on the other, and no one moves. It's a face-off. And most likely what's going on here is that the Philistines were probably really badly outnumbered. So what they decided to do was bring out their champions so that they wouldn't have to fight Israel themselves. And it seemed to work pretty well. The Philistines. Now, this was the group that was talked about, and we've heard a lot about them, but I just want to tell you just a tiny bit about them. They were seafaring people that the Bible tells us came to Palestine, and they actually lived right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Just for a short 100-mile span and maybe 20 miles in. It wasn't very big, probably even less than that. And they came actually from the island of Crete. Genesis tells us that they came from the line of Ham, which is Noah's wicked son, if you remember. Noah had 3 sons, and this was the one who God cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Ham had 4 sons. Mizraim was the father of the Calshites from whom the Philistines came. That's what Genesis, I don't have the exact reference, but it tells us that exact thing. And Judges 3:4 tells us that God left some of the enemies in Israel on purpose. And that's why I had us read Joshua tonight. It says they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which were to completely destroy all these peoples in the lands that they came to possess, which he had given to their forefathers through Moses. So isn't it interesting that God left the Philistines there on purpose to test them because he knew what was going to happen? So why did the Philistines continue to live there? Because God providentially wanted them to continue to live there. And we know from history that Israel totally failed this particular test. And instead of destroying the Philistines, she prostituted herself with their 3 gods and other gods as well. Maybe you've heard of the god Dagon or Ashtoreth or Beelzebub. Those were the 3 gods of the Philistines. So the champion in verses 4 through 8, we know that his name was Goliath. He is said to have been 6 cubits tall, and nobody really knows exactly which measurement for a cubit that they were using. There are several that they could have been using. So we know that Goliath was somewhere between 9 to 12 feet in height. So even taller than Andre the Giant. And it shouldn't surprise us that there were giants in those days. For some people who may think, well, that's just spiritualizing away in order to make Israel feel like they were doing something really cool. No, the Old Testament continually tells us about giants. It tells us that in Genesis 6:4 that there were giants before the flood and after the flood, and they were called Nephilim. And they were called the heroes of old, the men of renown. A Nephilim is simply the Hebrew word for giant, and I'm not going to get into how in the world they got that way. Just going to mention that they were giants. Now, the Greeks translated this particular word gigantes, or giant. And that's where we actually get our word giant from. And we know that it actually comes from the word titan, which in their mythology, the titans were the giants that the gods killed. It's also interesting to know that every one of the giants comes from this lineage of Ham. Nimrod, you remember him? He was the son of Cush, who was the son of Ham. And he was called a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's probably one of these guys. There was these two fellows named Anak and Arba, whom Israel drove out from the land of Canaan. And see, that's where the descendants of Canaan settled in southern Israel. And they were called Nephilim in Numbers 13:33. There was four particular groups of giants that Abraham met when there was four cities that fought five cities. And right after that, Melchizedek came I don't have the reference for that, chapter 13 or 14. The Horites, the Rephaites, the Zuzites, and the Emites. Same sorts of people. There was Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, if you remember right when Israel, right when they entered the land, they sent the spies to go into the land, and they came back with the report, we can't go in there because there's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers. Well, who they saw was Sihon and Og, and they didn't want to fight them. And then finally, we see Goliath, and there was a couple of other guys after that who seemed to maybe have come from his line as well, who was a Philistine from the lineage of Ham. So all of these guys were giants, and for whatever reason, they were on the earth, and there weren't very many of them left by the time Goliath came around. But he was there, so he was a real giant, and the text isn't just making this up. He was obviously a man of unequaled physical presence, and he was greatly to be feared. Or was he? Should they have feared him? The reason we're told about other giants seems to be because God wanted Israel to learn that God was quite capable of delivering his people into the promised land, even when there were giants. That's why I think God set up these giants in the land, because he wanted to show glory for himself. Got this ragtag group of people in Israel who never fought a battle in their life, been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the first people they meet are giants. God was showing his glory through them, and he told them, don't be afraid of them. But yet, what do we see Saul and the rest of the army doing when Goliath comes out for 40 straight days? They're terrified. Goliath, in verses 10 and 11, intimidates the armies of Israel, and Goliath spews mockeries and he taunts at God's chosen people. He tempts them to come to him. He says, I will defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Goliath is mocking and spitting on God's name. Thus, God's name is what's at stake in this battle. But what is the reaction of Israel? They're dismayed and greatly afraid, we're told. An interesting, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but King Saul is one of the most interesting people in the whole Bible. I don't understand this guy. But I want you to think about who he was. He was the king of Israel. But what kind of a king was he? We're told that he was a Benjamite. Interestingly, the prophecy said that the king was supposed to come from Judah. And finally, Christ was supposed to come from Judah. But God didn't pick somebody from the tribe of Judah first. Why not? He was a Benjamite, but he was also a head taller than anybody else around him. So, in a way, Saul was a giant. So we see these two giants kind of facing off with each other, but one's a coward and one's not a coward. So I think that's kind of a fun thing that the text is showing us. Because you end up having a little bitty guy named David, who's a young guy, short, fighting the giant when the king himself wouldn't do it. That's typical of what Saul did. If you look over and over, he was terrified in every situation he ever faced. But in verses 12 through 16, we're introduced to David's family, which had also been introduced to the chapter before this, which is very important because Samuel had come to the house of Jesse and had anointed David as king. But here we get another glimpse into the family. And we see that the three oldest brothers are actually in the army, cowarding along with the rest of them, which makes it all the more ironic that his brother, David's brother, taunts him when David wants to go fight. So we see that the whole army is cowarding around for 40 days and 40 evenings. I think that's an interesting way that the text puts that. But then the hand of providence has its way, and God sends David by his father's command back to the battlefield to see if anything has happened to his brothers in the war that was supposed to have been over with a month ago. The two armies arise to their ritual war cries and the intimidations just as they had done each of the past 40 days. But this time, David hears what's going on, and he hears that Goliath is taunting God, and he's the only one that stands up. And finally, after 40 days and evenings, somebody is not going to give a deaf ear to the taunts of and mockings going on with God, about God and his people. So David inquires, well, what's going to happen to the man who kills Goliath? Interesting that he is told that Saul will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt him and make his father's house free in Israel. Wealth and marriage and freedom. That's quite a treasure. So David decides that he's going to go ahead and fight this giant. And he says, who's going to take away this reproach from Israel? And all of the people hear about it. And David's brother comes along and says, you're not going to go and fight. You can't. You're just a measly little punk kid who takes care of a few little sheep. Go back and tend your little sheep, you little baby boy. That's basically what he says. But his brother doesn't have his way because David keeps inquiring about what happens, and Saul ends up hearing about what happens. And now Saul says, David, you can't go into battle. You're just a little boy. You've never been trained for war, and he's been trained for war since he was a little boy. You can't go out there to the battle. David then decides, well, I've actually got a proven track record in fighting champions. I killed a bear, and I killed a lion. And God is going to protect me when I kill this giant too. So Saul seems to have done everything that he can to take care of, to make sure that David doesn't go to his death. In effect, washing his hands clean. And then he says, fine, go ahead and kill the giant. Here's a bunch of armor. Protect yourself. Knowing that he's going to die. Well, David goes around and he checks out this armor and he finds out that the armor is not going to work for him. Why? No spiritual reasoning necessary. Because he was a shepherd and he wasn't in the army and he had never used armor before. And so he decides, I'm not going to use armor because it would be better for me not to. David had the belief that he was going to be saved by God, and I want us also to not super spiritualize this as well in thinking that he had some sort of a knowledge of the future. Think about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. You know, we might get that hint that David said, well, God's going to take care of me. But what did these three say when they were thrown in, right before they were thrown into the furnace? If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. I think the same thoughts were probably going through David's head. He was a kid, and he was a scared kid, and yet he had faith in God. So let's not think that he was somebody that he wasn't. So David goes out as a shepherd boy with what we would expect him to go out with, the weapons of a shepherd boy. He goes out with a sling, and he picks up a bunch of stones from the river. And why five stones? You know, I don't know. Probably that was the first, that was probably what he picked up in the river, and it was five stones. And that's usually what you would do, is probably not just take one, but you take a bunch. So they were actually literally stones from a real river, and they weren't spiritual stones. to help you in your spiritual overcomings of your spiritual poverty in your life. Okay? We're real stones that this little boy went and picked up in the river as he was going to kill the giant. So he heads off and he goes to the giant, verse 41 through 44, and we see that the giant continues to mock, and he says, "Am I a dog that you came to me with sticks?" The overconfident giant is ready to fall. David's reply is, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? You come to me with swords, I come to you in the name of the Lord. You think he would say, "I come to you with a slingshot," but he doesn't say that. "I come to you in the name of the Lord, and this day I will cut off your head with your own sword." So yeah, he was arrogant and cocky. I still think he was probably afraid a little bit. So the two rush towards each other, and David quickly pulls out one stone, and he slings it into the giant's head, and he falls dead. And the narrator makes sure that we understand that there was no sword in the hand of David. He had already told us that twice. Now he tells us again. But David takes the huge sword of Goliath and chops off his head with his own sword. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and fled. And so in 52 through 54, Israel's faith in God is restored, and her armies rush out and proceed to destroy the entire army that they faced because their champion is dead. And we see that David takes Goliath's head and his armor and he puts it in his tent. In other words, he took the booty that was his, and together they plundered the Philistines. And then finally, at the very end of the story, we see that King Saul sees what David has done, and now he asks a really strange question. If we had read the first 15 chapters right before that, he asks this question: whose son is that? But didn't Saul already know whose son David was? It seems that way from the previous chapter. Chapter 16, 19 says, "Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" Because David was the one who was comforting and soothing Saul when God sent him that evil spirit. So why would he say this? Perhaps Saul just didn't remember David or where he came from. That's possible, though it seems that he should have, because he was with him in his presence all the time, soothing him when he was having so many problems. More likely, Saul is acting as his typical self and now suspects that his kingdom may be drawing to a close, as Samuel had foretold. For surely now people will start to follow this upstart. So that's the historical situation. Nothing magical about it. Nothing spiritualized about it. It's a real situation in a real place and time. It's a true story. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a moralistic story. You read the story, I didn't read anything about moralism in that story, did you? It didn't say at the very end, "And now let me tell you the moral of the story." It didn't say that. Yet we must ask, why did God put this story here for us? At this point, we must put on our redemptive glasses and read Scripture, not in isolation, but as a whole. Now, if the Bible put on a moralistic hat, we would have a right to do this. If the New Testament did that with the Old Testament, I would have no problem with it. But it doesn't do it. You know, somebody might point to Paul when he says, he's talking about the Exodus, and he says, "These things happen to them as examples for us." Well, okay, so it's a moralistic story. But that's not how Paul finishes. He doesn't spiritualize anything written down there, but instead he starts drawing upon the typology, how the Exodus is fulfilled in the life of Christ. And he says these things were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, isn't that an interesting way to go about reading the Old Testament? Paul tells us that history is a warning to us, but that warning to us is to make sure that our faith is firm in Christ so that we don't find ourselves outside of him on the judgment day. Our obedience to the law, and Paul goes on to say, flee from idolatry. He goes on to say, be careful that you don't fall away. He goes on to tell the Corinthians all of these things about spiritual gifts. Make sure that you love one another. So he's not afraid of the law, but he tells us that our obedience to the law is done by us in order to demonstrate that we're already saved. not to save us, and not to improve our life. As John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. And James says, faith without works is dead. So let's take off the moralistic hat, because if we want to be honest about who we are in the story, we're the Israelite army, not David. And isn't it interesting how all these stories say, David was like this, so be like that. They never say, the army was like this, and that's who you are. They never say that. David may have been a fine example to the army. After he killed the giant, they too went and hunted down the Philistines. But at the point of the battle itself, the army was a miserable, weak, faithless group of cowards who needed to be saved by somebody else. You see, if you look for the right signs in the text, you can quite easily see that this story is given for two reasons. First, historically, it is a battle that begins David's rise to the prophesied power as king. After this event, he gains more and more allies, and Saul loses more and more of his army to David. The king that Samuel had ordained is now coming to power. That's why we're told about it. Second, this king comes from the right tribe, the son of Jesse, the son of Judah. This king is just a shepherd boy taking care of a few sheep. This king is just a boy, untrained in battle, seemingly unable to conquer an ant, let alone a giant. Actually, there's a little thing there. An ant, let alone a giant. In other words, like another from the stump of Jesse, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And as we started even here with his brother and did nothing but grow out of this, he was despised just like his brother did to him and rejected by men. And we know from the Psalter that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Well, that's taken from Isaiah 53. So why do we read these stories? So that we may understand that we are the generation upon which the fulfillment of these stories has come to pass. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the shadows of the stories. So recall the first prophecy given in Scripture. It's about Christ. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike the seed's heel. In our story, David, the singer of Israel, lops off the head of the giant with the giant's own sword. Later, we know that Jesus, the singer of the Israel of God, crushes the head of Satan at the cross, dealing him a lethal blow. David went off the mountain and into the valley to kill Goliath. Perhaps he had this event in mind when he wrote, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." Likewise, Jesus, after he had finished the Last Supper, John tells us he crossed another valley, the Kidron Valley, in order to be betrayed by Judas. But neither man wielded a sword in order to gain the victory. David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Likewise, immediately after crossing the valley and being betrayed, in John 18, Peter strikes at the head of the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" David fought Goliath one-on-one, and his victory freed all the armies of Israel, empowering them when they had no power, giving them courage when they were cowards. Christ also fought the battle by himself, freeing the church and giving them his own life, so that they might live by faith and fight their battles with spiritual armor of prayer, truth, righteousness, and God's word. David the deliverer was David the shepherd who risked his life for the sheep in this story. Jesus, our deliverer, was the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. David was the anointed one, as was Christ. He had been anointed by Samuel in chapter 16 to be the next king. But he had not received the kingdom yet. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't the king when he killed Goliath. Christ also had not received the kingdom until after his ascension, Luke 19 tells us. Therefore, Christ said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. There were 40 days of testing in both the taunting of Goliath and Christ fasting in the wilderness before the climactic battles. There was a level of hostility between David and his brothers, as there was with Christ and his brothers. The rewards offered to the victor all have New Testament counterparts. The victor is offered great riches, and the king's daughter in marriage. And the victor's family gets freedom. Well, what about us in Christ? Christ, by delivering us from sin, inherits all things, so he gets great riches, and he marries the church, the children of God the Father, and then he gives freedom to his people. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And when the NIV translates that taxes, that they're going to get no taxes, I think they're missing the point. And actually, the taxes isn't even in there. It's just implied by the translators. David delivered Israel from the bondage of the Philistine oppression, and Christ delivered us from the bondage of sin. They both came in the name of the Lord. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with the sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the field. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Saul tries to talk David out of the fight, but then he blesses him to his death. Pilate tries to talk Jesus out of the cross, but then he washes his hands of any guilt. You see, the story of David and Goliath is a story anticipating the release of the church, the Israel of God, as Christ strikes the head of the snake, killing him and taking all claims for himself as the king of the earth. Christ once again triumphs in the wilderness after 40 days against the tempter who kept mocking God. Just like David's defeat of the giant happened after 40 days of mocking God. In the end, David did marry the king's daughter, and he won freedom for his family, and he became the king. Jesus likewise takes the church to be his bride and has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, freeing us from the captivity of sin and death forever. Thank God for his amazing control over history to write for us such a grand story that each act foreshadows the climactic scene of Christ's ultimate triumph and exaltation as King of Israel, which now belongs to all nations, including even the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that when we moralize stories and make them about ourselves and how we're to live a better life, that there may be hints of that in the text, and we certainly understand that the David's victory empowered the army to fight the battle. But the main point of the text, Lord, the thing that makes it scripture, the thing that makes it inspired and of your word as opposed to anybody else's word, is how it fits into the whole grand scheme of the plan that you designed before the foundations of the world to show us Christ, to teach us that he is the fulfillment of all of these shadows in the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that as we learn to read Scripture, maybe in a new way that we have not read or thought about before, that you might encourage us, knowing that it's not about us trying to live better lives and then somehow falling in and out of your favor, but it's about you fulfilling the lives that happen in the Old Testament and living them in such a way that you please God the Father perfectly and then gave your life for those who believe in you. Lord, I pray for those who don't believe in you, that they might hear the story of this David and Goliath, and they might think about these things. They might ask themselves, how can it be that there's so many similarities between the life of Christ and this one event of David and Goliath? And you might cause them to have faith in you, and you might increase the faith of those who believe in you through these words, your God, in Jesus' name.